Beloved, one of the most strategic and powerful means that the devil uses to destroy the church is that of getting women into church office. Once you get a woman deacon, a woman minister, a woman elder, a woman moderator, you know we're writing Ichabod. With the I, or the C, or the H, or the A, you can spell it as well as I can. This has been especially happening in Christendom in the last 100 years or so. And over this period, the number of women in church office has risen exponentially. That is, the graph is like this. And it is a terrible blight and darkness upon the Christian church because it is so, so clearly opposed to the will of Jesus Christ in the Bible. You could say that advocates for women in church office use three types of argument, allegedly from the scripture. Argument number one consists of New Testament passages that they claim refer to women in church office. Look, there's a woman that's an apostle. Or here's a woman and she's a deacon. Or she's a teacher in church office. And then you look at the passage more closely and you're embarrassed for them. And you realize that isn't actually referring to a woman in church office. At all. Category number two are those biblical passages that they claim refer to women in church office, but when you look at them more closely, you see that they actually refer only to the office of believer. So the first one doesn't have women in any sort of office. And then other passages, they think, there we have it, And it's not only referring to the office of believer. And historically, there has been particularly one passage, especially pointed to by an extreme Swedish liberal decades ago, Galatians 3, verse 28. Quote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." I see one or two screwed up faces, which shows that you have more sense than any of these supposedly famous exegetes. "Neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And it's not saying a single thing about teaching elders, deacons, or ruling elders. You're all one. You're all one, male and female, just as slaves and free, Greeks and Jews. You're all one. It's referring to the oneness of all people who trust in Jesus, whether they're, whatever their sex, whatever their age, whatever their nationality, you're all one in Christ Jesus. You're one in your salvation, equally elect and redeemed in Christ's blood. You've received the one effectual call, the one new birth. You've been equally justified and brought into the family of God in adoption. You're being sanctified and you will all be glorified. You're all one in Christ Jesus, because you're united to him. And this is exactly what the context says. The two verses before read, "For ye, Jew or Gentile, male or female, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ," spiritual baptism now, which is signified in water baptism, "as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ." Because there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ. And then it says, and if ye be Christ's, saved in him, then you're Abraham's seed. And you are heirs according to the promise. So some texts say, look, there's a woman in church office, and you look at it and say, that's not dealing with church office. Other texts they appeal to say, there's a woman in church office, and you say, no, that's dealing with the office of believer, not the special offices of prophet, of pastors, elders, and deacons. But the third type of passage, the one that interests us today, because we're in Judges chapter 4, are those biblical passages where a woman was actually in a church office in the Old Testament or New Testament. And that is undoubted, and we're perfectly happy and comfortable with that. But it says precisely nothing, and not a whit more than nothing, about women being in the ordinary and permanent New Testament church offices of elder or minister of the word or deacon. And that is the situation in our text tonight. And the text tonight, that is preeminently, more than anywhere else in the Bible, the situation. Let's consider, therefore, Deborah's offices, plural. First, their specific identity. What are the offices that she occupied? Second, their biblical context. Let's put her offices within the framework of the whole Word of God, Old and New Testament, to see wherein she is unique and stands out. And third, the narrative significance. She is these offices and stands out. Why is that? How does that fit with what's going on in Judges 4? Deborah's offices, their specific identity, their biblical context, and the narrative significance. So what offices did Deborah occupy in Israel? The first answer that most, including yourselves, would give to that is she was a judge. And you are dead right. Verse 4 concludes, she judged Israel at that time. Verse 5 concludes, the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she judged, and the people came to be judged by her. There are two aspects to her office as judge. The first is what we may call the legal aspect. It's emphasized in that last statement in verse 5, the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. That is, she would decide issues of controversy between two or more Jews on the basis of the law of God given by Moses. She would adjudicate the legal aspect. And secondly, she, as a judge, there was a military aspect to her role. First, she advocates war with the Canaanites. Second, she goes to war with the Canaanites and journeys up to the north of the promised land. However, she doesn't gird on a sword and actually do the fighting, but she is there as a military figure. She's a commander. The second answer to the question, what offices did Deborah occupy, is the office of prophetess. Verse 4 says, and Deborah, a prophetess. And the office of prophet, male, or prophetess, is twofold. First of all, the prophet or prophetess would receive direct revelation from God in heaven. That communication would come to him or her, and then he or she would then pass it on to the people. So it comes down from heaven to the prophetic figure who then brings it to the people of God. And in Judges 4, we see Deborah exercising her prophetic office towards especially one individual, Barak. She proclaims to that man the divine commands, this is what you must do, the divine promises, I'll be with you and help you, and even divine predictions. She tells him what the future holds in outline, especially in terms of the victory he will win. Verse 6, words of Deborah to Barak, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded you, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I, God says, will draw unto thee, Barak, to the river Kishon. This is what's going to happen. Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. And here's another prediction. I will deliver him into thine hand. If we look a little bit further, verse 9, after Barak responds, Deborah says to him, I will surely go with thee, Barak, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. There's a more specific prophecy. And then in verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? Prophetess Deborah speaking the word of God to Barak. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak sing a duet, both of them, chapter 5 verse 1 tells us. But Deborah is the prophetic composer of the song. Verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased, they ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. Didn't say we, I, she's penning it, she's the composer under the direct inspiration of God. And verse 12 says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Both of the judges are spoken of here, but Deborah is commanded, utter a song, because she's the composer, and Barak is told, lead captivity captive, because he was the military commander in the battle. So, Deborah was a judge and a prophetess. The book of Judges speaks of another office that Deborah occupied, that of wife. This is taught in Judges 4 verse 4. This is the office that is sandwiched between the first two offices that we mentioned. Verse 4 reads, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Prophetess, wife, and judge. And the one that's emphasized here, though prophetess is put first, the one that's emphasized is the judging. And Deborah, subordinate clause, a prophetess, second subordinate clause, the wife of Lapidoth. And Deborah, she judged Israel at that time. That's the main statement. And so Deborah married Lapidoth, and she was his wife. There's a fourth office in which Deborah served, that of mother. We read chapter 5, verse 7 again. Deborah's song that she composed and she and Barak sang, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. Do not misread that as if it had said a mother of Israel, as if the Old Testament church was her child. She's a mother in Israel, like many of you ladies here tonight. You're not mothers of the church, whatever that would mean, but you are mothers in the church, in the New Testament spiritual Israel, like Deborah. So here's Deborah then. She married Lapidoth and became a wife. She had children, which made her a mother. We're not told how many children she bore, whether they were boys or girls, or what their names were, but we know as a fact she was a wife and a mother. What shall we say then about these four offices in which Deborah served? Because you realize they're not exactly all in the same character and level. These four offices come in two different spheres. One concerns the church as an ecclesiastical office, admittedly an Old Testament ecclesiastical office. She was a judge and a prophet. The other two offices are in the home, so they're not ecclesiastical, they're domestic. And domestic is a good, virtuous, noble word. There's nothing wrong with being domestic and home. Don't listen to the nonsense that's spouted today by people who destroy women and families. In that domestic home sphere, she was a mother, and before that, a wife. What then is our response to Deborah in these four offices? We honor Deborah in all four of her offices. We salute her as a judge, and as a wife, and as a prophet, and as a mother. God gave her those offices, and from all that we can see from Scripture, she served the Lord faithfully and well. So we honor her in her offices in both spheres. In her ecclesiastical sphere as a judge and a prophet, and in her domestic sphere as a wife and a mother. What then is the feminist or woman in church office response to Deborah in her four offices? Well, in two of these offices, they laud Deborah to the skies. If it lay within their power, they would beatify Saint Deborah as the greatest of the holy ones in heaven. They would make her the patron saint of female ecclesiastics. If we asked them, though, what about her other two offices? What other two offices? We forgot she had two other offices. No, but she was a wife. No, a wife. Huh? Nothing special there. No big deal. Humdrum. And really, if we think we can get away with it, that's a position of subjection and even thraldom. The poor woman was enslaved. And what about the role of mother? Oh, poor Deborah, she wasn't liberated in that area of her life either. That whole childbearing and changing nappies thing, who in their right mind wants that? Now, to grasp the significance of Deborah's ecclesiastical offices, because that's where we're moving to now, her role as a prophetess and a judge, we need to set them in the context of Scripture's teaching on church office. And here we're especially thinking of examples, concrete examples of people in church office. We begin with the Old Testament, and we start with priests. What about the high priests? All the high priests, every last one of them, was a man. What about all the priests? All male. What about the Levites who helped the priests? Same again. How many women were in the priestly office in Israel? Precisely zero. In spite of all the huge periods of apostasy and corruption, just read the Old Testament, it never got so bad that they had a woman priest. What does that say about the church world today? And this will of God for male priests in the Old Testament was both God's command and even his providence in the darkest days. Moving from priests, we come to kings. That's masculine, I know, so we'll widen it out at times to monarchs. But here we mean the one who actually exercised the authority. The monarchs, who were men, of course, they married, and so their wife or wives, you could be called queens, but the ruler was the king. All three monarchs of the United Kingdom of the 12 tribes, Saul, David, Solomon, were men. All 19 monarchs of the southern kingdom were men, apart from one. And if there's a little bit of the feminist rising up on you, you think, yeah, I've got one. Yeah, but be careful, because it's Athaliah, the only woman to take the throne. And she butchered and massacred her own grandchildren to get that office. And it's very clear from the scripture that she was a usurper who massacred her grandchildren. She suffered a foul death, no more than she deserved. And so she isn't in any shape or form a help for those who want women in office. And really, let's talk about it. It's they want women in office. It's not listening to scripture. It's listening with both ears wide open to the world and then trying desperately to twist the scriptures to get where you want to go, which is the chief characteristic of false prophecy and heresy. And if we move from the 19 monarchs of the southern kingdom to the 19 monarchs of the northern kingdom, they were all men too. And again, we say that's the false church, not just Israel at certain periods being ungodly, but the northern kingdom was the false church that rejected Christ and Jerusalem and set up the shrines in Dan and Bethel, and even they didn't go as far as the liberal churches today. And now some of the liberal churches have it so used to women in church office that if you were to say to them, you know, the Bible doesn't actually even permit that, they would look at you as if you were trying one on. As a female schoolmate that I spoke to a few years ago about this, she said, are you serious? Because she had a woman minister in her Church of Ireland congregation so long that this was the new normal. The new normal. We've been speaking about the period of the monarchy there. Later on, there were governors like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, and they were all men. And then, if we move backwards in time from the Exodus onward, Moses was male. Now, I feel rather silly in making that point, but that has to be said. Joshua, the same. And Judges chapter 2 refers to the elders who outlived Joshua and who provided leadership after his decease. The elders were male too. And Moses and Joshua were practically kings. They weren't kings, but they were practically kings. The main difference being there was no hereditary line
There was never the idea that their son would follow them in leadership positions. Coming on then from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses, the book of Joshua, and then the elders who outlived Joshua, we come into the judges. And then you will recall, I trust, from the first sermon in this series that there were 15 judges, 14 of them were men, and one emphatically, definitely was a woman. One in 15. And in total, if you take all the kings and the governors and Moses and Joshua and the elders, and with Deborah in there, you've got about 1 out of 100. And then, since we're talking about monarchy and ruling, and if we bring in the lower rulers, the elders and the normal sorts of judges, not the ones mentioned in Judges in 1 Samuel, the judges in towns and tribes, they were all male too. Out of all the priests and all the kings and rulers, one. Moving to the prophets, the vast majority of the Old Testament prophets were men, including all four major writing prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And all 12 minor writing prophets: Hosea, Joel, and all the way through to Malachi. There were a few female prophets, that is, prophetesses. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, is called a prophetess in Exodus 15, verse 20. Huldah was a prophetess, mentioned in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess, so he was a prophet, and she was a prophet too. And then Deborah. Four women in total in the Old Testament are described as prophetesses. And by prophetesses, in this sense, I mean good prophetesses, godly, believing women through whom the Lord spoke his word. Because there were also some false female prophets, that is, prophetesses. There's an individual who's named in Nehemiah chapter 6, Noadiah, and there's a group of wicked prophetesses in Ezekiel chapter 13. But you don't count them. What then about the gender of office bearers before the foundation of Israel as a nation, which came in Exodus? So here we include the books of Genesis, that's before Israel became a nation, and the book of Job, a godly man outside of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the nation of Israel. Well, in the book of Genesis, the godly after the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. The godly before the flood, likewise, all men. And Job was male too. I have taken time canvassing all of this to help us to understand Deborah, because the big picture here is crucial. It helps us to understand what especially is going on with Deborah. And more generally, it helps us too, because we're all aware that there are some female office bearers in the Bible, but we've probably never brought it all together like this before. Let's sum it up. In terms of females, priests, including Levites and so on, zero. Kings, including governors, elders, and so on, zero. Judges, one. Prophets, four. A total of four women in the whole of the Old Testament. 39 books. From the creation of the world to the prophet Malachi, so that's covering approaching 4,000 years in the true church. And out of those four women, Deborah is unique. Deborah is unique. And that's why a sermon of this nature, women in church office, compassing the whole thing, belongs in this passage. She's unique in that she, as a woman, had two ecclesiastical offices. She was a prophetess and she was a judge. Now, she's not unique as a judge in having two offices, because Eli had two offices. He was the high priest and a judge. And Samuel was a prophet and a judge and a Levite, as well as being a kingmaker and a Nazarite. But she's unique as a woman in that she had two ecclesiastical offices. No woman in the New Testament had two either. So let's come to the New or Newer Testament in connection with female office bearers. And you, from your own knowledge of the Bible and from your own insight into where this is going, because it's not difficult to predict, can see where it's going. Apostles, 12 men. The replacement apostle, Matthias, male. Paul the apostle, male, all 14. The 70 who were sent out two by two in Luke chapter 10, all male. The evangelists, and here we're not talking about someone who's witnessing to unbelievers, we're using the word in the technical New Testament sense. An evangelist is someone who was a helper to the apostles and who was directed by an apostle. We're referring to Philip and Timothy, who are specifically identified as such. And then, by analogy, Titus probably was the same. All the evangelists were male too. When we move to prophets, apostles, prophets, evangelists, when we come to prophets, here we have people who spoke the word of God and wrote the word of God who weren't apostles. We've got Luke, Mark, Agabus, James, Silas, Jude, etc. But we also have some females in this category. Old Anna in Luke 2 verse 36 was a prophetess. And Philip's four, presumably young, daughters in Acts 21 verse 9. And if you think really hard about prophetesses in the New Testament, you may recall Jezebel. Revelation 2 verse 20. But everyone realizes that she doesn't count, because she was a false prophetess. She called herself a prophetess and she wrought much trouble in the church. So she's like Noadiah in Nehemiah chapter 6. Wrapping it all up, what do we end up with positively with women in church office in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Here are the numbers. The numbers are in. Patriarchs, kings, elders, governors, priests, Levites, apostles, and evangelists, all precisely zero. In the Old and New Testaments, we have eight prophetesses. Five in the New and three in the Old. And we have one woman who was both a prophetess and a judge. Deborah, were struck again with her uniqueness. She had two offices. Very, very few women in the Old or New Testament had a special ecclesiastical office. There were only eight others. And there's one woman who has two offices. The subject of this word of God. Which raises the question, why in the Bible do we have female prophetesses, but we don't have female kings, priests, apostles? What is it about the office, the prophetic office, both in the Old Testament age and in the apostolic age? The point with women prophetesses in the Old and the New Testament is to point to the fact that one day there will be, and there now is in the apostolic age, the office of prophet for all believers, women as well as men. In the New Testament, apostolic, post-apostolic age, the age of the Holy Spirit, the messianic age, women as well as men will testify of the word of God in the office of believer. And that's the point that is made regarding women prophesying in the prediction of Joel 2, quoted in Acts chapter 2. There's one line, one office where there are women prophetesses, that's why. But our question now is, why is Deborah a prophetess? Why is Deborah a judge? Why is Deborah both a prophetess and a judge in Judges 4 and 5? And when we speak of Deborah as prophetess, we say firstly and generally, repeating the previous point, it's a sign that one day, all believing women will speak the word of God in the messianic age. And second, and more specifically, and getting into the narrative here that we have before us, Deborah is a prophetess. She may have been needed as prophetess for other things, but Scripture's silent on this. But she is a prophetess here because God wished to use her as a woman to speak to Barak in Judges 4. Through her, God issues to him divine commands, divine promises to encourage him, divine predictions to tell him that this is what's going to happen, it's going to be good. Now get to it, Barak. And then she is the prophetic one out of that pair who is the composer of the great song of victory that is Judges chapter 5, which is unique among the judges and unique in the period of the judges. There's a special prophetic unction given to her to write that song, Judges 5. So she's a prophetess. Generally, it's a sign that one day women are going to have the office of believer and be able to witness about the truth of Christ just like men. And she's his mouthpiece. God's mouthpiece to talk to Barak, to humble, maybe even humiliate him because he's not doing his job properly. This tough soldier who needs a woman to tell him what he ought to do. But what about Deborah as a judge, the one and only judge? In fact, the one and only woman with a ruling authority in the whole of the Old Testament or New Testament. Why a woman here? The passage tells us. And there are two prongs to this. The first of them is the weakness and cowardice of the men in Israel generally. Men who were supposed to be fighters. Judges 5, verses 7 and 8. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. That's a wee bit of a twist of the knife into the men there. And they deserved it. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Nobody was doing anything. The men weren't stirring. Not one of them out of 40,000 waved their spear or knocked it on their shield and said, "We're going to fight against the enemy." Why? Because they chose new gods. Their sin and their idolatry had crippled them. And then I arose, a mother in Israel. A mother in Israel. Imagine some of the crack male troops in the UK, and they're going, they're told to go into battle, and they're not doing anything. And we have to bring some 50-year-old woman, I don't know what age Deborah was, and she comes and I'm a mother in Israel, and I've got these little children and so forth, and now come on you guys, it's time you bucked up a bit and actually went out there and fought against the enemies of our country. That's the point. And in today's churches, with women in church office, and it is celebrated, our church is going really well. We now have 4 elders. And in our church, if we have 2 more elders who are women, we'd have more elders than the men. That'll just show how liberated we are and how with it. That'll be a wonderful thing. Yeah, it'll just show how apostate you are and how rotten and corrupt and unfaithful. And then if you were to say, well, that's a sort of a judgment of God upon them, that maybe God is working through these women because the men are so pathetic and useless, because that's what God did here in Judges, that would be too soft in such churches, because God actually did raise up Deborah, making her a judge and a prophetess, whereas these office bearers are not commanded by Jesus Christ at all. They are usurpers and agents of the enemy. More on that later. But not only does this show the weakness of men in Israel here in this passage, but it shows too the weakness and cowardice of Barak specifically. This is also part of the point why a woman is used here. Barak didn't want to go and fight. We'll say more about this next time, Lord willing. There were good reasons why he didn't want to go and fight, and I'm not going to say we would have done any better, but it was wrong of him not to want to go and fight. And so God then gives him these divine commands, promises, and predictions by a woman in the prophetic office. And even then, Barak, he's all conditional. We mentioned this in the first sermon, verse 8 of chapter 4. Looking at Deborah, and you're tempted to read this in a sort of a mousy voice, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if you won't go with me and hold my hand, then no, I'm not going." And this, the Bible praises Barak, we'll say more about this probably next week, Lord willing, but this has to be recognized as a sinful weakness and an embarrassment for him. At the start, he needs a woman to give him the push to get into the battle. That's Deborah. And then Deborah tells him, because of this, the Lord is going to have another woman involved here. Jael, we know from later in the passage. Deborah tells him, "I will surely go with thee, as you've requested, Barak. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." At this point, you're thinking, here's Barak, and he didn't want to go. And I was thinking, if I was in his place, and I heard this, especially in that society, more than 1000 BC, and I heard, I'm going to go into battle as the commander, and I'm not going to do much, and the woman's going to be the key, and somebody else is going to kill him, this female, I'd have said, well, now I know I'm definitely not going. And this is the play. This is the issue that's going on in the passage. The point of Deborah, unique as she was in all the Bible, as the only woman who had 2 offices, she was a prophetess, shared it with only about 8 other people. And she was a judge. The point of this isn't, well, here you are, there's our example. See that? We can shove that down the face of all the Christians and say we're going to take over the church and wave feminist flags and to pot with Christ and his word. We're going to show the people that we're really in sync with the spirit of the age. The point isn't We need women in church office. Here's the point. This is the exception. And what a massive exception it is. I went through the numbers there to give us all an idea of that. This is the exception, not the rule. You do not govern things on the basis of exceptions, not the rule. You don't do it in any sphere of life, and you certainly don't do it in the church. This passage constitutes an admonition and a sharp rebuke of weak, cowardly men in the church in Judges 4 and 5. And any church which says we need women office bearers is saying the men in our church are useless. That's the very least that they're saying. Never mind what they're saying about the Word of God and the rule of Jesus Christ. They're saying the men in our church are useless. We are so bad in our church, we're like the day in the Judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's a whole lot worse than that. Because God really did raise up a woman office bearer then. And then third, in that now, the day of direct revelation, including prophets and prophetesses receiving the word of God from heaven, those days are actually over and will never come back again. The canon is complete. The apostolic and prophetic scriptures, the faith once delivered to the saints, is written. There is no more direct revelation. What we have is the Bible. God isn't even going to come to a particular woman in a particular time when things are really dark and say, the men are so useless, I, God from heaven, I'm going to work through you to get those men working again, a good kick in the rear. That isn't even going to happen. What we do have is a book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You don't go hoking around for an example here or there. That's bad methodology anyway. And it doesn't yield the results that they want. You go to the specific passages in the New Testament that address the issue at hand. That is, do we have, and does Christ will or allow, women in the special offices of pastors, elders, and deacons, those not extraordinary offices, but ordinary offices, not those temporary offices, but permanent offices for the whole period between Christ's outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his second coming. What do the passages tell us? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Here is a command. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And by silence here, it doesn't mean that the ladies in the church can't sing. It means silence with regard to teaching and ruling. As the second passage I'm about to quote from 1 Timothy 2 makes crystal clear. 1 Timothy 2, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, for I suffer not, or I do not allow, and here the apostle is speaking as the representative of Jesus Christ, I do not allow a woman to teach in the church, so there's the pastoral office, nor to usurp authority over the man. And an office, by definition, involves authority, that is the right to govern. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, to say nothing in those offices, because those offices are not given to them. And then come the reasons. And of course, the reasons explain the real problems with the rotten churches that spit in the face of Christ and put in people not called. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And that carries zero weight in these liberal churches because their leaders don't really believe Genesis chapter 2. Many, at the very least. And second, Adam
was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And they don't really believe Genesis 3 either. Their leaders, their books, they don't teach it in catechism. They don't teach catechism at all. And then it says, another point, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Well, they believe the worldly guff, that a woman having children and bringing up her children in the fear of the Lord is a sort of a substandard, inferior life that's sort of shameful and base. And then 1 Timothy 3, the very next chapter, talks about the bishop, another word for elder, whether teaching or ruling. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And you say, well, how in the world can a woman be the husband of one wife? But you know, in these churches, there are some of these churches where they have women that are the husband of one wife. Because on issues like this, of apostasy, you go on a slide. And then it goes on to talk about a man ruling well his own house and having his children in subjection. And if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, and then the deacons, husband of one wife, and then the deacons, their wives must have certain qualities. I mean, how clear can you be? And this is why the whole issue of office is about authority, and the whole issue of church offices is supremely not just about authority in the church, but it's about the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Who rules the church? And you don't say, well, the minister rules the church because he's getting arguments out there, and that shows that he... No. The arguments are biblical arguments summarizing the mind of God in the Bible, which is the revelation of God's will. Christ rules in the church, and Christ rules in the church, and he says who are to be office bearers and who aren't. And Christ says regarding his church, I own the church. It's my church. I bought the church with my own blood. I'm not just the creator of heaven and earth. I'm the redeemer of my body. It's my body. Christ says, I rule it. I'm the mediator between God and man. And I'm not only king to rule according to my will, otherwise it's not even my church. That's the teaching of Christ. But I'm the prophet, and I, by my Holy Spirit and through my apostles, present my will. And one final thought, if there's anybody out there who says, you know, I find that kind of hard, I'm glad some of my female friends weren't at church tonight, because it makes me cringe a little bit. Makes me feel a little bit embarrassed. Why in the wide world would someone want an office that God doesn't give? And most men in the Christian church are never office bearers either. And if you are a guy, then there's times where you might, am I going to be in office? Am I not going to be in office? I'm going to be voted in. Then I'm voted in, and I'm in hard positions, and it's very, very difficult at times and hard. And you can say to yourself, I, in the fear of God, have been given a noble, holy calling as a woman, as a mother for many women, and a wife. And it sure simplifies matters. It makes things easy. And why would I want an office that had no promise of divine grace and help in? It's Christ's church. I'm happy to be in the church just to be included. And I'm not itching to usurp or to claim any right. Father, thy will be done. Amen. Our gracious God in heaven, we pray that thou would give us understanding, courage, wisdom. Preserve the church, Father. Preserve, Father, true churches which are struggling with this, with the devil attacking them, stirring up foolish women and Me Too supine men. Work, Lord God, to preserve candlesticks and fight against the works of darkness. Enable us, Lord God, to serve Thee male, female, whatever our age, office, position, or condition, as those who are content in whatsoever state thou hast appointed for us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.